1 Peter chapter 5, and we're still in verses 8 through 11. This will work out really great because it's this week, and then it's next week, and that's it for Agapetos for this year. I'll try to put together like a, you know, maybe like a 4-week long seminar type thing with on some kind of topic. I'm not sure. Oh, you're on twice, Noah. Maybe I'll try to put like a little seminar together on some kind of topic like textual criticism, like the basics of it or something like that. And then I can use my share screen feature and it'll be great. But until then, it'll just be these 2 weeks. And then we're going to move on to our summer. And it'll be good to have a break and just to kind of reset. I'm still mulling over what we want to tackle next. I still think I'm leaning towards the Torah, but I'm not sure. I've taught through Ecclesiastes before. I want to do something that I've never done. But we'll see. In the meantime, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So that's the remainder of our text. We started into it last week. The recording was lost in the rendering process. I don't have the recording from last week, but same mistake will not happen again this week. And it's important to remember here that obviously Peter's book is, his first epistle is centered around the idea of suffering. Suffering specifically for the sake of doing good works. And that really comes to a head in chapter 4, verse 19, which says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We suffer because we do things that are good. We don't suffer because we are obnoxious. We don't suffer necessarily even because of the message. We do suffer because of the message, but Peter's emphasis is not so much on that as it is on the good deeds which we do in keeping with the message or in consonance with the message, in harmony with the message. And as we do those good deeds amidst a world that has rejected us and exiled us from their midst, it brings on persecution and difficulty and maligning and people speaking against us as evildoers and all these kinds of suffering. But until this point, Peter hasn't really told us anything about what's going on behind all of these realities. Suffering has always come with a human face. It's always come in light of the human relationships that we have, like to our pagan or our unbelieving friends, or to our employers, or to our government. These are human faces of suffering. But in our passage, in this last part, Peter really pulls the veil back and he says there's really a greater, more organizing force behind all of these different sources of persecution, and that is the devil. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, for Satan to devour someone is for Satan to destroy someone's faith, to cause them to abandon Christianity, to cause them to leave the faith completely and to deny their Lord. He knows that death isn't really all that great a weapon against the Christian. So either what he's going to do is he's going to try to cause so much pain that we think that following Christ is not worth the cost, and so we'll give up Christ. Or he's going to try to give us so much pleasure that we lose sight of the value of following Christ, and so we neglect him. And that's what Satan is doing. Now here, Peter is focusing on the suffering aspect of that. He's focusing on roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour. He's actively at work in the world against Christians. And it's so important for us to realize and to remember that we are not merely in a physical battle in this life. There are things that happen to us which, by all external accounts, have perfectly reasonable physical explanations, but that does not necessarily mean that there's only a physical cause behind them. Sometimes sicknesses have their source in spiritual warfare. Sometimes spiritual maladies have their source in spiritual warfare. Sometimes societal things that happen have their source in Satan and demons. We need to always allow for the fact that there's a whole invisible realm that we can't see that's at work conspiring against the people of God to try to destroy them and to destroy their faith, to make them ineffective in sharing the gospel message, to destroy their usefulness to Christ by causing them to fall into habitual patterns of sin, and even for those people amongst the church who are not elect, to cause them to fall away from their confession of the faith. And so knowing this is so important to enduring the suffering that we come up against in this world. And it's so interesting that this happens in the context of anxiety and of humility. Back up all the way to verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Well, for these Christians to be in their situation where they are cast out and maligned and persecuted and eventually to be killed, many of them, for their faith, of course it would be easy for them to be anxious. But in the meantime, they were under assault by Satan through the world, and so this persecution was actually coming from a spiritual source. But then on top of that, not only was the persecution coming from a spiritual source, but so also is the temptation to be anxious about it. They were under attack from every single possible direction. And so Peter teaches us how to resist the roaring lion that is the devil in order that we can continue in our faith, to not allow him to devour us, to devour our faith. And I said that he did that by giving us three encouragements to help us resist the roaring lion. The first one was to be vigilant, which is what we looked at last week, found in those two words, be sober-minded and be watchful. You always need to be sober-minded in the sense that you need to keep your head, you need to keep your wits about you, you need to be thinking clearly about the events that are taking place around you, you need to be thinking properly about life. Basically, you need to recognize facts as facts and fictions as fictions. And so we live, basically what it boils down to is we live our lives in light of biblical revelation. We allow the scriptures to interpret our experiences for us rather than just leaning on our own understanding. And that means that we're going to interpret our experiences in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. As he says in so many other places, the Lord is at hand, therefore be sober-minded. He actually says that in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We're going to look through life through the lens of proper teaching, and we're going to avoid false teaching. We're going to avoid the errors that this world throws out at us. And then we're going to avoid the spiritual drunkenness that comes from sinful behavior. And we're going to trust God. And then we're also going to be watchful. Watchful meaning we're going to be alert. We're going to look around us for potential sources of temptation. We're going to head them off where we can. We're going to be paying attention to the places where Satan's attacks are going to come from and put our defenses where we know they need to be. To put on the whole armor of God, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we're also going to know Satan's tactics in order to defend ourselves against that. So that's the first step in resisting the roaring lion, vigilance. You need to always be paying attention. One of the worst things that we can do in this life is to go through this life thoughtlessly. That's actually, there's a book, I haven't read it, but this is something that a seminary friend was sharing with me, is a book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he was saying that one of the things that is so often neglected by Christians is the idea of thoughtfulness. And that's not thoughtfulness in the sense of like being thoughtful towards somebody and remembering their birthday. We're talking about giving thought to something. Giving thought to the way that you live your life, giving thought to the way that you spend your time. So many people, so many Christians just wander through life transcendentally, not really having any purpose or goal or aim or anything that they're trying to accomplish. They just kind of do what's ever in front of them. That's a thoughtless life. But Christians are called to have a thoughtful life, to be aware, to be alert, to be constantly paying attention to what they're doing, why they're doing it, what their goals are in all of these things. And as they pay attention to those things, that they come to actually live this watchful, sober-minded life that is aware of the spiritual dangers that await us as we walk through life. And the second thing that Peter tells us is in verses 8 and 9, which is that we must be resilient. So the first one was we must be vigilant, which we covered last week. And the second one is that we must be resilient. And this word, this I get from those words in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Even though we should not be overly curious about the work of Satan and try to pry into things that the scriptures have not revealed to us as far as the mechanisms and the ways that the spiritual realm operates, not something that we need to know, we should nonetheless not cower in fear before Satan. There's no reason to be afraid of Satan, even though he is a very powerful being, far more powerful you or me would be proper grammar. We need to resist Satan. And if we do, James chapter 4, verse 7, promises us that if we do resist the devil, he will flee from you. He will flee from you. So whenever we face suffering, our greatest need of the moment is to resist, to remain resilient in our faith, to stand firm in the truths that have been delivered to us, and to remember, as the text says in verse 9, that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our brethren across the world. Now, there are two names that Peter calls this Satan by in verse 8. He calls him the adversary, and he calls him the devil. So the adversary literally means somebody who brings a charge in a lawsuit. He's the plaintiff. That's what adversary means. It can mean more generally somebody who's a very antagonistic enemy. And that's exactly what Satan is. Does somebody want to turn over to Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, and read that for us all the way to Sorry, I didn't write down the ending verse here. Job chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 12. Does anybody want to read that for us?
I can do it.
Go ahead.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. So, I mean, right there you have a perfect picture of Satan being an adversary, Satan being the accuser. Another example would be found in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody want to read that one for us? Zechariah Malachi.
Zechariah 3:1.
Yeah.
Okay. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him.
Yeah, standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's standing in the position of the accuser, and he's doing the action of an accuser. He's pointing to Joshua, and he's saying, "You, basically do not deserve to be accepted by God." How do we know that? Well, if we keep reading, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments, which is no doubt the reason why Satan was accusing him. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is a picture, I think, of the imputation of Christ's righteousness in taking off of the filthy garments, putting on of the clean garments. And therefore, Satan's accusations hold no weight. And we could, you know, take our whole lesson and just talk about this verse by itself. But the point that I want to draw out here is that Satan is constantly provoking the people of God. He is constantly standing either to them or to God and saying, this person is a sinner. He does not deserve to be accepted. And that's what the main substance of Satan's accusation against the people of God is. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. So he calls Satan the adversary, but then he also calls Satan the devil. And the devil really is a proper name, but it comes from a word that means slanderer, liar. He is the father of lies, and he tells lies in order to get his way. He attempts to destroy us by slandering us to God and to others and to ourselves. A quote from R.C. Sproul's commentary on 1 Peter, Satan comes to us at times and says, "Are you sure you're a Christian? How can you be a Christian and do the things that you do, think the things that you think, and say the things that you say?" End quote. So that's kind of like, I think, a good example of the kinds of slanderings and the kinds of accusations that come to us. How can you really be a Christian if you're willing to say these things and do these things? And that's what he's getting at when he says that he's a slanderer. He's the devil. That's what that word means. Does somebody want to turn over to moving on here? Does somebody want to turn to Psalm 22:13 and read that for us? Because the next part of the verse 8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this is the place where that comes from, Psalm 22:13.
Yeah, I can read it. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion.
Yeah, so Psalm 22, fantastic psalm, prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. It's actually a work of prophecy. So ultimately, this is talking about Jesus in Psalm 22. But just like Jesus was surrounded by a roaring lions, basically, who opened their mouths wide at Jesus in order to devour him, so also we are surrounded by the servants of Satan who are opening their mouths wide at us and roaring like lions at us in order to get us to leave the faith. And that's basically because we are Christ's, we're treated the same way that Christ was treated, which is that he was slandered and maligned and abandoned and all of those other things as well. The way that they treated Christ is the way that they'll treat us. And that the power behind all of that is Satan prowling around like a roaring lion. That's what the connection that Peter draws for us, that Satan is the one spurring this activity on, spurring this kind of behavior on. So what are we to do in the face of this adversary prowling around, slandering us, accusing us, roaring like a lion, making as much noise as he possibly can in order to scare us away from Christianity? And Peter says in verse 9 that the solution is resist him. Resist him. So if we were to say, if I were to ask, like, what does it mean to resist? Like, what are some pictures or definitions or synonyms that you guys get when you think of the word resist?
Like, not accept something, refuse to accept something.
Yeah, like resisting, like, temptation. Yeah, like, no thanks. Yeah, what other pictures do you get?
I was gonna say, like, push against, kind of.
Push against, yeah. I always think of, like, resistance training. What's resistance training?
It's some sort of exercise, right?
Yeah. But what do you do in resistance training?
I don't know.
You never done resistance training?
Not that I know of, I guess.
So basically,
Justin, resistance training? So it kind of makes me think it's a tug and pull to strengthen you.
Yeah. So, like, you know, you think of, like, anything that you would pull a weight, anything that causes resistance against you that you have to fight against, that's resistance training.
So, I've done that.
Yeah, when he says resist, resist the devil, he's saying exert force against the devil. Now, we need to be really careful when we get to that point, because there's a lot of people who think that means something very specific, which is not what the Bible means. There are people who think that means go out, yell at the devil, bind the devil, slander the devil, you know, just tell him to get out, you know, and that's what it means to resist. That's what it means to resist the devil. That's not what the Bible means when it says resist the devil, and I can prove it to you. Somebody turn to Jude 9 and 10 and read that for me. Just before Revelation.
But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed.
So what he's saying here is that he's talking about false teachers, and he's saying the archangel, okay, the most powerful being apart from God, and maybe Satan, would not venture so far as to rail against Satan in his own power. He wouldn't do it. And he said, instead, let the Lord rebuke you. But then in verse 10, he says, but these people, false teachers, they blaspheme things they don't understand. They're out going out, and they're railing at Satan. They're binding Satan. They think they have the power to do this because they're Christians. Michael the archangel doesn't have the power to do this. What makes you think that you have the power to do this? So that's not what the Bible means when it says resist Satan. Well, what does it mean? Well, keep reading. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, and it will say resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. That's how you resist the devil. Now, it's really interesting here. It's not a bad translation, but some of you might have a slightly different translation, which says firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. I think the faith is right because that's actually literally what it says in the Greek. Now, sometimes it can mean yours, yes. But in this particular case, I think the faith is the better idea. When we talk about faith, you can have two aspects of faith. You can have the subjective aspect of faith, which is like my faith, my belief in God. But when you talk about faith, you can also have the objective aspect of faith. You can have the faith, the body of doctrine, the actual teachings of Scripture. That's what we mean when we say the faith. So, for instance, in Jude chapter 3, Jude says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does he mean by the faith? He doesn't mean contend for the fact that you believe in God. He's saying contend for the body of truth that's been delivered to you in the Scriptures. That's what he means by the faith. Doctrine. Doctrine. Systematic theology. What the Bible teaches. That's the faith. So when I think Peter means the same thing here. So in chapter 9, when he says resist him firm in the faith, what he means is that your greatest weapon against the devil is proper theology. Your greatest weapon against the devil is knowing and being convicted of what's true, not some kind of strong tenacious grasp on your own faith and just believing no matter what. It's actually knowing what's true. And that's so important to believe because that is so opposite what so many people think spiritual warfare really is. Now, to prove this to you, I'm going to go to a cross-reference here, and we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So he's saying that we live a physical life, but we don't wage this spiritual battle in terms of this physical life. We wage it on a different level than what we live by. We live in the flesh, but we don't wage war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the power to destroy strongholds, the divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Okay, so they're not of the category of the physical life. They're not of the category of the strength of your flesh. They're not in the category of you as a human being. But, he says, they are in the category of divine power. Divine power. They have God's power behind it. In other words, the weapons of our warfare are supplied to us not by something intrinsic in our nature, but intrinsic in God. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then in verse 5, he tells us what those weapons are that have divine power. And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He says that the substance of his warfare against Satan is destroying arguments. And how do you destroy a false argument? By telling the truth. So his greatest weapon in his warfare for the Corinthians was to tell them the truth, was to have proper theology. And that was the weapon of his warfare. Those were the powerful divine weapons that had the ability to destroy the strongholds in people's lives. They had the ability to tear down habits of sin. They had the ability to tear down false doctrine behind which people hid in order to not submit themselves to the glory of Christ. That's what spiritual warfare is. So when I talk about spiritual warfare, I'm thinking about, I brought all my systematic theology books home. Okay. When I think about spiritual warfare, I'm thinking about doing the hard work of learning biblical doctrine. I'm talking about doing the hard work of going out on the street and arguing with people about what's true. When we're talking about spiritual warfare, I'm talking about talking to the Jehovah's Witness that the Trinity is true. That's spiritual warfare. And that as we do that, we are waging war against the kingdom of Satan with the weapon of truth. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, this is exactly what Peter is saying for us to do. Is that the way that we fight Satan, the way that we resist Satan, verse 9, is to resist him firm in the faith, to be established and to know what you believe, to know exactly what you believe. Let the devil roar and rage all he wants. Let him throw as much persecution and suffering your way as he wants. Let him take away the most valuable and dear things in your life, the most basic necessities that you could possibly need. Let him take all those things away, and the devil will not be able to shake you if you are firm in your faith. You will be able to resist him. And that's so important to remember, because I remember, this always sticks out in my mind whenever I talk about this topic, because I remember sitting down at Bethel once with a group of friends, and we were talking about music ministry and the topic of spiritual warfare came up and they said, oh yeah, no, music is a great way to wage spiritual warfare against the devil. And I kind of stopped and I was like, oh, what do you mean? You know, and so they were describing, you know, they would go to the Old Testament and say, well, you know, David played his harp and then this demon would leave. And, you know, so we should do the same thing. I'm like, okay, that's just bad exegesis. But what I went to is I said, you know, even if we were to allow for a place for that in Christianity, let me show you what Paul taught was the way to actually fight against Satan. And I took him to that verse and I explained what I just explained to you, that it's about truth destroying arguments. And they looked at me like I was crazy. Like I had no idea what I was talking about. Like it was this brand new idea. When in reality, they were believing the brand new idea, and that the history of Christianity has always been what I've been teaching you. That's why we spend so much time teaching. That's why we spend so much time writing books that are this thick on doctrine. That's why I have a book that's this thick on one particular doctrine. Because that's the substance of our spiritual warfare. And that's something that is necessary for all of us to grasp. And that relates directly to the life, because what you believe is what you will do. If you believe something to be true, then you will act it out, even in spite of the fact that that you might have to pay a price in order to do that. So before we move on to our last point here, and we do have to, I want to just pause and give time for interaction and questions on that particular topic. Is this new to you guys, or is this is this profound in any way? Have you ever come across the idea in your wanderings that about spiritual warfare, this idea, or just the opposite idea? Have you ever seen it in play, people?
I was gonna say, I guess I've read this passage in First Peter a lot, prowling around like a roaring lion, but resist him firm in the faith, or in your faith. But I've never really thought about what it means when it says resist him. So that was really cool, you explaining that we resist by the truth, by doctrine, by standing firm in the truth, and comparing it to the first their second Corinthians, the weapon comes from God, it's the truth and whatnot. That's really cool.
Yeah, this is so important to grasp, and this really helps clear the air, I think, of all the confusion that rolls around out there as far as what spiritual warfare is. And even when it comes to cases of demon possession, how do you fix demon possession? You don't cast out demons. Nobody has the power to cast out demons anymore. You preach the gospel to them. You preach the truth to them. And then as you do that, the Lord in his sovereignty does the work for you, which you can't do. It's so helpful, and it's freeing too, because it's not something that I have to conjure up within myself, and it's not something that I have to try to do. It's something that the Lord does for me as I learn about his truth, which is something that I can do. If we spend our time actually immersing ourselves in the word and going through scripture and reading books on scripture by men who are trustworthy, and attending Sunday services in order to hear the word of God preached, and going to Bible studies, and you're filling your mind full of truth, and Satan comes and he starts roaring in your life, all that truth is going to immediately snap into play, even in ways that you won't be able to anticipate. But yeah, any other comments or thoughts? All right. Well, we'll move on to the last point here then. That is that we must be buoyant. My word, it had to rhyme. Vigilant, resilient, buoyant. And that really gets at the idea of being hopeful. So how do we resist the roaring lion? Well, first, we need to be watchful and vigilant against him. We need to be on the lookout for where he's going to attack us, and to shore up the areas in our lives that are weak and susceptible to attack. The second thing is that we need to be resilient. We need to resist him by knowing what's true, by remembering that, I suppose this bears mentioning as well, by remembering that our brotherhood throughout the world are experiencing the same kinds of suffering. This is a family suffering, not just something that's unique to me. And that we need to know what we believe, so that when the lion does start roaring, our beliefs snap into action and defend us and exert that force against the devil. When he starts pushing against us, we push right back and say, no, this is true. And then we stay right where we are. He doesn't push us off the edge of the cliff. Finally, we need to be buoyant in the sense that we need to be hopeful. And I say that because just reading verse 10 and 11 is really just chock full of hope. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever. forever and ever, amen. So like you can see how this Peter is just stacking up words and concepts that are meant to encourage your souls as he's drawing his letter to a close. He's kind of coming to a great crescendo at the end of his letter, where he's kind of sending us off into the glories of heaven and the glories of God right at the end of his letter here. And so I think that there's a couple of things that we should just point out about these words. The first is that suffering only lasts a little while. Suffering only lasts a little while. The lion only roars a little bit, and then he's muzzled forever. And it's really cool that this word, a little while, appeared at the beginning of 1 Peter as well. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. So the same concept appears at the beginning and the end of the book. It brackets it, what we would call an inclusio in exegesis terms, an inclusio. But it's to basically reaffirm to us that our sufferings don't last that long in comparison to eternity. Even if you have lifelong sufferings, they still are not that long in comparison to forever. And whenever I see this, I always think of Johnny Erickson Tada and how long she suffered, but over 50 years at this point, I think, of not being able to use her arms or her legs, not being able to wipe her own tears or brush her own teeth. You know, you think about that, you're like, man, that's excruciating to suffer for that long. And yet, if you were to ask her, she would probably say the same thing. It's not that long in comparison to eternity. It really isn't. And that's what Peter's getting at here. After you have suffered a little while, he doesn't mean that your sufferings are only going to last a little bit while you're here on earth. He means that your sufferings here on earth are only a little bit in comparison to the joy that's going to come ahead of you. You know, we could repeat it over and over again, but you know, Romans 8:18, I do not consider the sufferings of this life worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. That 2 Corinthians 4:17, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you stack the two up against each other, they will come. They won't even compare. They won't compare. So, yes, the God of this world is going to rage against us with persecution and suffering while we're here. But his reign is short and it's guaranteed to end. He has to be muzzled eventually. And we know what the end of the devil is. Revelation 20, verse 10. Does anybody want to turn there and read that for us? Revelation 20, 10.
You can read that. 20:10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Yeah. So the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, never to get out. And he will always be there, and he won't be roaming around anymore. He'll be imprisoned in the lake of fire. And that's a great hope for us, because he's our enemy and we can't defeat him in our own power. But that's what the promise is. The second thing to learn from this verse, I think, is that the God is the God of all grace. God is a God of all grace. And that's another reason to be hopeful. Not only do our sufferings only last a little bit while we're here, but that God is a God who is the giver of all grace. Every single grace that we have ever received comes from God. That's what that intention of that those words are. The God of all grace, the God who is the source of all grace, the God who gives all grace. All grace has no other source than God. Now, why is that so important to bring up at this point in 1 Peter? And I think the answer to that is because we need grace to endure each trial. If our trials are many, then we need much grace. And if we know that God is a God of all grace, then we know that we're never going to lack grace in order to overcome any trial we may face. We will always be able to endure the trial because we have enough grace to actually endure it. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. Does anybody have 1 Corinthians 10:13 memorized? No temptation has
overtaken you except that which is common to man.
Yep, and what's the rest of it?
What's the next word?
God is
faithful.
Yep, and and he will not let you
stumble, fall,
be tempted. You can be on what you can withstand or something.
He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation,
provide a way of escape.
Exactly. Yeah. So the idea is there. Absolutely. God is faithful. That's the central idea of that. God is faithful. First of all, no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. Okay. My paraphrase, you're not special. You're not unique. Oh my goodness. Nobody knows what I'm going through. You know what that is? Pride. You think you're special. You're not special. You're not special. People have gone through the same kinds of things since the beginning of creation. So first of all, that's something to be encouraged by, is that everybody at some point knows what you feel like. Everybody knows what it's like to be sick. Everybody knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Everybody knows what it's like to feel abandoned. Everybody knows what it's like, or at least somebody in history knows what it's like to be in your situation. There's no temptation, no trial, no test that's ever come you that hasn't been endured by someone else already. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And how is his faithfulness expressed? What, he limits the trial, first of all. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But how does he ensure that we are not tempted beyond our ability? Not by giving us something that we not by never giving us anything that we can't handle. You know that phrase, you know, God will never give you anything that you can't handle? That's rubbish. He gives you many things that you can't handle. Why? Because he wants you to lean on his grace, which is exactly what it says in this verse. But with the temptation, or as Calvin would say often, lodged within the temptation, is also the way of escape that you can endure it. Enough grace to endure the trial comes with the trial and in the trial. Yes, he gives us more than we can handle, but he also gives us enough grace to get through it so that it's obvious and evident to us and to everyone around us that the reason why we come through this trial and we're still Christians is because of his power and not ours. And that's part of what it means when it says that God is the God of all grace. He gives all the necessary graces in order to bring us to a point where we can endure all the roaring ragings of Satan and come out safely on the other side. Does anybody have any thoughts on anything so far? I've got more on this point, but any thoughts? Is this comforting to you? Why?
I think for me especially, it's really because you don't, a lot of like
Christian cliche is that, like, you know, God's
not going to give us more than we can handle. Mm-hmm. Like that's something that a lot of people say, right? But to know that he does, yet he gives us the tools that we need when it is beyond our own strength. And I would say like all of it is beyond our own strength. We can't handle any of it, anything, honestly. And so that is like really encouraging.
Mm-hmm. I think for me, it's encouraging to know, because I've learned the hard way when I try to do it myself and fail, and then you become frustrated and angry and everything else. And then when you really understand that these trials, if you let God's grace work through you, it actually at the end works out way better than while you're going through it. There's that peace that is just incomprehensible to us as human beings that we get while we're suffering through trials.
Yeah. Have you ever watched trial? And I should be freaking out right now. Why am I not freaking out? And you almost freak out about not freaking out. That's God's grace. You know, anytime that you handle anything well, it's God's grace. Because you should freak out. You would freak out. Were it not for his grace. I'm going to move on and cover, I just got two more subpoints here. But so we need to be hopeful. Why should we be hopeful? All sufferings are short. They don't last long. Second, God is the God of all grace and will provide everything we need to get through every trial we have. And thirdly, let us remember that God has also called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called us. What does it mean when he says this? It means that our salvation is absolutely secure and cannot be compromised. That's what he's saying. You've been called. That's the word for election, or a related word for election. You've been called. You were called, chapter 2, verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And remember when we talked about that passage, that call is the effectual call. It's the call which creates what it requires. Jesus says to Lazarus, come out of the grave, and his very command to come is what creates life within Lazarus to allow him to come out of the grave. And so the same thing happens when the call of the gospel comes to us effectually. He says, come to me, come out of darkness and into my marvelous light, and we obey because of his word. And his word carries with it the power to create what it requires, just like his word at the beginning of creation had the power to create what it required when there was nothing else that existed, nowhere else where that power could have come from. It was his word and his word only. Well, when he calls us to his eternal glory in Christ, he calls us to himself, but when he does it, he calls us to a particular goal. He doesn't just say, come to me now. He says, yes, he says, come to me now, but he says, come to me and you will get life. So part of the call is calling us to salvation, and not to salvation in the present, but to salvation in the future. He calls us to salvation that is yet to be ours. He calls us to his eternal glory in Christ. And we are effectually called by him to inherit salvation so that nothing can get in the way of our actually receiving the eternal glory that we have in Christ already because of the call of God. It's the same truth that's expressed in Romans 8:30. Now, does somebody want to turn to Romans 8:30 and read it for us? Whenever you got it.
I got it, 8:30. I thought I did. Hold on one second. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Right. What tense is glorified in?
Past.
Past. Have you been glorified yet?
Yes. No, not yet.
It's so certain. It's almost as though, it's already done, right?
Yeah, right.
It's so certain that it's already done. And so Paul can speak of it in the past tense.
And tricky, Justin.
What?
You're being tricky there.
Paul's being tricky. no, this is what they call a futuristic aorist. It basically means that it's so sure that even though the reality is yet to be experienced, you can speak of it as though it's already been experienced. That's the point that Paul's getting when he uses the past tense there. So when you take that, that's the same reality that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 5:10. But when you put it in the context of 1 Peter 5, what happens is you begin to see that his meaning becomes this. There's no trial that Satan can throw at us, no roaring of the lion that can compromise our salvation. And even amidst the raging of Satan's schemes, God holds us fast and we're secure in his grace. This is what it says in Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In Psalm 91:1 through 4, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. God protects his people from Satan. How does he do that? By guaranteeing their salvation and exercising his sovereign muscle on their behalf so that they cannot be lost. That's what Peter is saying here when he says that he's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And then finally, I'll mention this. He will make us completely whole when the time comes. That's what he means when he says he himself, this is God's activity, emphatically God's activity, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore means to mend or to put back together. It's what you do to fishing nets. That's what restore means. Confirm means to establish or to fix such that something that is confirmed can never move from its position anymore. This is like to put footings in concrete. It's fixed. It's established. It's confirmed. And then to strengthen means to support, much like you support like a dam at its weakest points to hold it back up against the force of the water, or when you the way that you would support like a gate when an enemy is ramming the gate with the ramming bar, you would support it, you'd buttress it, you'd keep it with supports. And then finally, to establish means to lay a foundation underneath something, to establish it so that it can never move. And that's what Peter's point is here. All those four words come together to say he's going to make you whole again. He's going to establish you like pouring concrete around you so that you will never move again. He's going to support you with supports and buttresses and make sure that you never fall over. And he's going to establish you as though on a permanent foundation that can never be shaken and can never be destroyed. And he will do all of this in his good time. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And after we have endured all the sufferings that he's ordained for us during our short time on this earth, then God will take us and he will make us completely whole, never to be changed, never to be removed from that state of peace, in the sense of the Old Testament, shalom, wholeness, perfection, being completely made right again, having the sense of wholeness is just the perfect word to describe it. In every sense, mentally, spiritually, physically whole, never again to be made partial or hurt or destroyed or put in danger ever again. And of course, you know, that thought is exactly what leads us to verse 11. And I suppose we could add another subpoint here is that God's the king of everything. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Satan may be the god of this world, but God is the God of the universe. And there is nothing that Satan can do to overrule the will of God. And so if God says eternal glory in Christ for you, Satan can't contradict that. If God says, I'm going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, there's nothing that Satan can do to disrupt that. And that's what makes him end in a doxology. He ends his letter, for all intents and purposes, on verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. He deserves all of the power and authority and control. He deserves everything that could possibly be given to him. Therefore, let us give him everything and let him be let it be made known that he is the king of our lives by the way that we live, by the way that we speak, and by the way that we resist the devil day in and day out. I'm over time and I got to run, but I want to leave any time for just like maybe like 2 minutes, like one or two comments for you guys if you have them.
Some of what you're saying reminds me of what you said, I think, a couple weeks ago. And you were saying that, like, you said something about every day there are new troubles, but every day there are new graces that God gives you for those troubles, which I have continually remembered and thanked God for those graces that he specifically gives us for those troubles for that day. It's not totally related, but the thing that you said reminded me of that.
Yeah, it's, I think it's very related. Yeah, he's the God of all grace, he's faithful and he supports us day in and day out. And I'm on year three of a trial now. So like, I can tell you this is true and it's been true and it will be true my whole life. And I can tell you that before I've even lived it, because that's how sure it is. I'm just praying for grace to believe it each and every day. So, in closing here, there was a prayer that I was, I've been going through the Valley of Vision, one prayer every morning just to kind of help me get going. And so to close, I'll read from the Valley of Vision prayer as our prayer for closing here. So this is a prayer called Divine Mercies. Thou eternal God, thine is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of ocean of the ocean's lip as number thy favors towards me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. And I thank thee for personal mercies, for a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delights of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, church, Bible, faith. But oh, how I mourn my sin, ingratitude, vileness, the days that add to my guilt, the scenes that witness my offending tongue. All things in heaven, earth, around, within, without, condemn me. The sun which sees my misdeeds, the darkness which is light to thee, the cruel accuser who justly charges me, the good angels who have provoked to leave me, thy countenance which scans my secret sins, my righteous law, thy holy word, my sin-soiled conscience, my private and public life, my neighbors, myself, all write dark things against me. I deny them not, frame no excuse, but confess, Father, I have sinned. Yet still I live and fly repenting to thy outstretched arms. Thou wilt not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. Thou wilt not condemn me, for he died in my stead. Thou wilt not mark my mountains of sin, for he leveled them all, and his beauty covers my deformities. Oh, my God, I bid farewell to sin by clinging to his cross. hiding in his wounds and sheltering in his side. Amen.